Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 31 and 32, and then we'll be turning over to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll be reading from there. So, Matthew chapter 5, as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, and I suppose it's particularly appropriate, as we have celebrated Valentine's Day yesterday, that we would now be talking about marriage, although, albeit, Jesus definitely approaches this from, I guess, the negative side, or what we might consider to be the negative angle, and yet he has much, of course, important to say, and much that we need to hear this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now turn over to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll read verses 4 through 12. Beginning in verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born from that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Please be seated. Now, in America, there is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,400 divorces per day, 16,800 divorces per week, and 876,000 divorces per year. And beneath the rubble of those numbing statistics lie the crushed lives of men and women and children. For every million divorces, there are 2 million adults and several more million children who are directly involved. None of them escapes the suffering and damage, no matter how amicable the divorce may be. Nearly every state has enacted no-fault divorce laws, making divorce almost as easy as marriage. It is not surprising that the largest caseloads in our civil courts today relate to family disputes. Divorce has indeed become a pandemic, to the point that hardly a person can be found who has not been affected by it either directly or indirectly. Many marriages, including a tragic number of Christian marriages, seem to be a little more than a socially recognized battleground where warfare between the spouses is the rule and harmony is the exception. Now, I can attest to this reality. When I was 3 years old, my parents divorced, leaving my brother, who was 3.5 years older than I, and myself to live with my mom as she struggled to support us and to make ends meet. So began a life of exposure to the consequences of divorce, which, while relatively mild in relationship to many situations, and perhaps some in which you have been, nevertheless, it led to much heartache and difficulty, not the least of which was the wrestle to understand who my biological father was, why he would leave, why he wasn't interested in me, and how that related to the man who was now married to my mom, my so-called stepdad. Suffice it to say that divorce added layers of emotional and mental baggage to be worked through in the midst of life, which is already difficult and presents lots of challenges. So, what we will see this morning is that divorce, which is a reflection of the deeper issues really of maleness and femaleness in relation to God's plan of redemption, is an issue of monumental impact in the church. And if we are to properly reflect the character and nature of God to a dying world, we must understand what Jesus and through him the rest of the apostles have to say about this vital subject. God hates divorce, along with the adultery and the devastation that it brings. And only in the redemption provided in Christ do we find the necessary grace and wisdom to prevent the initiation of divorce and to overcome its difficulties. Again, God hates divorce, along with the adultery and devastation it brings. And only in the redemption provided in Christ do we find the necessary grace and wisdom to prevent the initiation of divorce and to overcome its difficulties. Perhaps to simplify that just a bit, God hates divorce and so makes provision for strong marriages. Now, in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus abruptly moves to a new topic. We've been discussing the topic of adultery, and then without really any introduction at all, he immediately moves to another topic, and that is divorce, simply saying, "It was said." And yet this topic is related directly to his previous teaching. Jesus has been dealing with the nature of adultery, and he moves on to divorce because in nearly every case, divorce brings about the sin of adultery. In the bigger picture here, Jesus is about to demonstrate that the self-righteous Pharisees who claimed to have kept the entire law had not only broken the seventh commandment by committing adultery in their hearts, but also by divorcing their wives and marrying new ones, which was a common practice among the religious leaders of that day. So in his common pattern, Jesus first takes the Pharisees' teaching on divorce and then brings the proper biblical corrective through his own teaching on the matter. So let's see what the Pharisees had to say, or really what the body of the teaching of the religious leaders of the day, which really had been passed down throughout the centuries from the time that the law had been given, let's see what they had to say. So first, the Pharisees' teaching on divorce. And in order to do this, we're certainly going to have to broaden out a bit because Jesus is very terse in Matthew chapter 5. He simply gives two verses and doesn't expand at all upon what he's saying. He expands much more in Matthew chapter 19. And then, of course, the Bible and the other epistles have much to say about this. So really, we're going to be taking this somewhat topically, even though we're directing it through an expository discussion of these two verses. So, just very simply, what Jesus says here in verse 31, it was said. That's similar to what he had already said. You have heard that it was said, it is written, all of those things. Right? And essentially, again, he is saying, this is the body, this is the tradition of teaching that has been passed down to you through your religious leaders. Essentially, the scribes and the Pharisees. So, it was said. It has been declared, it has been taught to you. And the first thing he's dealing with here is the permissibility of divorce. It was said, whoever sends his wife away. Now, the word there, sends his wife away, is a general word. It means to loose, to set free, to release. But in context here, and in a specialized context in other places in the New Testament, it means to divorce. That's very clear. So the issue here is not some kind of separation. It's not betrothal and then a separation before marriage. He's dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce. And this word here, essentially, whoever divorces his wife. That's the idea. So he's going to deal with the way the Pharisees looked at the permissibility of divorce first. Right? So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, go ahead and turn there if you aren't already there, if you had moved back to Matthew chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus really is dealing with a question from the Pharisees, and this is essentially seems to be the same question he's dealing with in Matthew chapter 5. Some Pharisees, verse 3 of Matthew 19, came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That was essentially their view of the permissibility of divorce. So in Matthew chapter 5, when he's dealing with this, he's dealing with this common view. Essentially, you can divorce your wife for any reason at all. Right? There were several different schools of understanding about exactly what you could divorce a wife for, but the one that had won out was essentially really for anything. Right. Craig Blomberg, who wrote in the New American Commentary, he says this, their questions reflect the intra-Pharisaic debate between the schools of Shammai and Hillel concerning the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, which we'll look at in just a moment. In that passage, God apparently permitted divorce for anything indecent, and Shammai, placing the emphasis on indecent, took this to refer to sexual unfaithfulness. Hillel, placing the emphasis on anything, allowed divorce even for as trivial an offense as a wife burning her husband's food. And that, of course, was the tack that most of the religious leaders had taken, right? Moving away from the more narrow interpretation, of course, to the broader one, and that's always how divorce laws work. It moves from the narrow and then extends its way out. And so by the time of Jesus, essentially the religious leaders were looking at marriage as something that they just put on as merely their pleasure. And any time then that the wives didn't please them, they would write them the certificate of divorce, which they pointed to the Bible saying, look, I can do this. And they would simply send them away and marry someone else. Deuteronomy 24:1 says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, there's the word they were arguing over, some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from the house. Right? So essentially, the prevailing view on divorce was that it could be for pretty much anything at all. Anything that the husband considered indecent, from sexual unfaithfulness, essentially all the way down to the way that his food was prepared, the way that she responded to him when he returned home, any of those things. Now, the conditions for divorce, and those are mentioned in Deuteronomy 24:1, and also seem to be the primary issue of debate in Matthew chapter 19 as well, right? What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he speaks of the idea of a certificate of divorce, all right? So what they were teaching was, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, and here was their focus. Right? The sending her away was almost assumed. Yeah, he can send her away for pretty much anything he wants. He just has to be very careful that he covers his legal bases. He's got to make sure that the certificate of divorce gets written. That's the most important thing. So we're going to battle back and forth on the legality of that. And in Matthew chapter 19, again, Jesus is dealing with the same thing. Right after they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, he moves back to the idea that marriage is meant to be permanent. They brush that away, so you know, he tells them, have you not read that he who created them from beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus makes a very strong statement about the permanency of marriage. They brush that away entirely. In verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Who cares what God designed in the beginning? Moses said that there could be a certificate of divorce. What about that? And doesn't that mean, therefore, that we can divorce essentially for any reason at all as long as we have a certificate of divorce? That seems to be the primary issue. Divorce, according to R.T. France, consisted of the provision of a certificate which explicitly granted or explicitly stated that there had been a separation from or a break from the original spouse, and also explicitly granted the right to remarry. Essentially, the last words on the divorce certificate were, you are free to marry any man. Without that permission, it wasn't a divorce. So divorce and the right to remarry were essentially inseparable. The Jewish world knew nothing of a legal separation that did not allow remarriage. So the divorce certificate was to say, you are no longer legally attached to this particular man, and therefore you are free to marry someone else. And they, of course, the religious leaders, had focused upon this so that they might pursue their own desire. They might pursue divorcing their wives and marrying others, simply taking care of the legal requirement. Go ahead and turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because now we're going to begin to discuss what really was Moses saying. Jesus is going to address that. Right? Why did Moses say that? Because certainly he did. They weren't making that up. And in Mark, Jesus refers to it essentially as a command. So let's look at Deuteronomy and try to understand a bit more what was going on there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and again, remember, they were focusing mostly on she finds no favor in his eyes, right? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends it her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the issue in Matthew or in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the focus is not so much on the certificate of divorce, although that is there. The whole issue is that the certificate of divorce is being given so that there's an understanding, a legal understanding of what is right and good for the woman to do, right, in the rest of her life. So, for example, she receives that certificate, she marries someone else, she technically has the legal right to do that, and yet, right, if her husband dies or that next husband dies or divorces her, the whole issue of the certificate of divorce was she can't go back to the original husband because it seems to be implied in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that the second marriage was inappropriate. There was adultery that happened there. And so to then go back and go back to her first husband simply compounds the sin, and therefore the certificate of divorce was largely for the protection of the woman, for keeping of this kind of defilement where they would just be swapping wives all around, moving back in a circle, and then taking back the same wife that they had originally had. The focus then, again, is not so much on the certificate of divorce itself, but once this sin has happened, once the sin of divorce has taken place, trying to protect from the other sins which will arise from it. Right? And essentially, that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. He says, look, Moses enabled you or gave you this permission because of your hardness of heart. Because they were divorcing, because people do abandon their marriages. And so what Moses did ultimately was to keep or enable a law which kept more harm from happening than what happened before. So this idea of a certificate of divorce then certainly is mentioned by Moses. It is permitted by him and ultimately then by God, because Moses was writing, it is written down it is placed in our inspired scripture and is there as part of the law. So certainly that was something that Moses had done. The Pharisees misunderstood why it had been done, but Jesus says, yes, it's there, but it's there by permission and not because divorce or the certificate of divorce is a good thing. However, again, we need to see in Scripture that God himself uses this language of a certificate of divorce, and we will see that there is at least one, there are two times where this kind of certificate is appropriate. All right? So it is not that the certificate itself or the idea of laws about divorce are in and of themselves inherently wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus or God is speaking in relationship to his relationship with the nation of Israel, and particularly with the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes who had gone away into captivity. In Jeremiah 3:8, he says this, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet your treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." So essentially what Jeremiah is saying there, what God is saying is, because of her immoralities, ultimately I did use a certificate of divorce, as it were, and again, in this case, obviously metaphorically, God didn't actually write it out, but I used it against faithless Israel, the 10 tribes. That's why they were sent away into captivity. And he's saying, you, Judah, saw that happened, the southern tribes, and yet you're continuing on in your sin. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away." What he's saying there is essentially the opposite. I haven't yet written you that certificate of divorce because of your immoralities. I am waiting. Your own sins are causing these problems. And yet, right, this language of a certificate of divorce is used by God himself. Back in Matthew 19, and again, why is this allowed? Verse 8, Matthew 19, 8. I know we're kind of switching between Deuteronomy, Matthew 5, and Matthew 19, so I'll give you a second. In Matthew 19, he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted this." So Jesus does not deny that God regulates divorce with a certificate, but clearly teaches that this is an accommodation to the sinful heart of man, not a positive desire on the part of God to condone divorce. Hey, divorce is fine. Well, let's go ahead and write certificates for it, and that will make it okay. Because men will find a way to dissolve their marriages, God, in his grace and wisdom, provides a means of protection against further harm and defilement. And of course, one could well argue that by making allowance for the certificate of divorce, then sinful men will abuse this to validate their ever-increasing boldness in pursuing that divorce. And that's exactly what men did. However, it seems that God's desire to alleviate the pain and difficulty of divorce in some measure, especially to the women who were primarily the victims of this kind of divorce, that superseded the abuse of this particular command. And this is especially true because men were abusing marriage without the divorce certificate in the first place. It isn't like that being enacted in the law and Moses writing that in under God's inspiration somehow caused men to start getting divorced. It simply began to help mitigate against the great harm that was done, again, particularly to the women when the men were not making this legal. They didn't have to have any kind of legal certificate, and so they could treat the women with whatever, on whatever whim they desired. So essentially, what Jesus is saying is the certificate of divorce is legal. It is allowed in the law. And again, in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus deals with this again, he says, "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?'" So in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is talking, he actually points them back to Moses. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said, because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment." And so Jesus is affirming the nature that this is a real command. He's affirming that it was written because of hardness of heart. That is, the pursuit of the people of their own sinfulness when it came to divorce. They were going to do this, and they did because of their sinfulness. And so therefore it was allowed to be written so that there could be protection, not so that the idea of divorce could be sanctioned. That is not God's, it never was God's intent. Well, now what is Jesus' teaching on divorce? So he takes on the Pharisees. He says, essentially, both in Matthew chapter 5 in seed form and in Matthew chapter 19 in a fuller discussion, he says you can't divorce for any reason at all. In fact, you're not supposed to divorce at all. It has been from the beginning that you are to be one flesh and that one flesh union is never to be broken. And the whole idea of the certificate of divorce is not, well, let's make it legal, and that's what's important. The certificate of divorce was because you have hard hearts. Because you have this whole culture of divorce and you will not be faithful to your wives and then you harm them in 1,000 other ways by swapping them around and giving them no protection whatsoever. You are abusing the entire institution of marriage. Right? So the certificate of divorce is not validating divorce. It is really validating or discussing the nature of, lending to the nature of, the evil human heart. So now, what is Jesus teaching? Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. So he contrasts, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, all right? Essentially, for any reason, and the certificate of divorce is what is important, that's the Pharisees' teaching. Jesus, in verse 32, says, but I say to you, again, now Jesus is going to correct their erroneous understanding. He's not adding to the Bible. He's not changing the meaning of God's commands about divorce in the Old Testament. He's simply bringing the proper corrective to it that the Pharisees had abused and had misunderstood. So Jesus says, under the permissibility of divorce, right? And again, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Essentially, he's going to say that divorce is not permissible. Now we'll look at what are sometimes called the exception clauses or clause here. But the bottom line of Jesus' teaching is you're saying it's permissible for any reason at all. I'm telling you that the original purpose was that it never be enacted, there be no divorce, and that is why the consequence is that when there is divorce and remarriage, there is adultery. That's how God views this. You can't just write a certificate of divorce and say, hey, everything's fine. It's going to be all right. No, you are actually putting people in the position where they commit adultery, which, of course, is directly related to what he's been talking to them about. And it is pretty clear that there probably was numerous Pharisees sitting and listening to this message that had divorced their wives for any reason at all, had thought they were self-righteous because they gave them a certificate, and were actually living in adultery or had committed adultery by entering into another marriage. She says, no, no. It is not for any reason at all. It is essentially for no reason, or really we will see for one reason only. Paul adds to that another reason that you may enter in, that there may ever be any certificate of divorce at all. And really this morning, I'm focusing on the permanency of marriage, not the exceptions to that, not the time when it is appropriate to write a certificate of divorce, which of course always has to do with sin. It's never God's original plan. But I'm going to be focusing, as Jesus did, on the permanency of marriage. And we'll stay mostly in Matthew 19 at this point. Right? The permissibility of divorce is essentially, again, never. He says, have you not read, back in chapter 4 again, I'll read it again, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And by the way, as I mentioned in the opening, the issue of divorce and remarriage and all of these things, and marriage itself, has to do with the whole issue of maleness and femaleness and who we are before a holy God and our relationship to one another and how God sanctions that union, how he puts it together. So there's much more going on here. I'm not going to spend the time to do all of that this morning. I'll give one more plug, it probably won't be the last one, for the Biblical Manhood and Womanhood sessions that I'll be doing on Wednesday night, because we'll begin in Genesis chapter 1 and work our way through the Bible on what it means to be male, what it means to be female, why did God institute marriage at all? What are the roles in marriage? How do those things work together? How do we live as men and live as women? Because that's all bound up here. We're just dealing essentially with the breakup of a marriage here. That's all Jesus is doing right now. So we'll deal mostly with that, but you've got to understand that there's a ton of other issues involved here, and we'll just be touching on them. The whole idea that marriage is permanent is because this is the way that God meant for men and women to interact, the primary way in which they would interact with one another, and he made that permanent because he created them in such a way that they were designed for the union to be permanent. That is, of course, what we've already discussed in the nature of adultery. There's not to be another person with whom you enter into physical intimacy, because you were designed for one person, one spouse, for all of your life, and that only. So he says to them, he created them male and female. Don't you remember that? And in the nature of their maleness and femaleness, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God instituted marriage. That is the way that men and women are to interact, and the one flesh union is not to be broken. That's how he designed it. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He just keeps emphasizing this. Don't you understand this? You can't break this up. It's not supposed to be then one flesh with one woman, then one flesh with another, and another, and another. It is to be one woman or one spouse for all of your life. God himself joined them together. Let no man separate them. Of course, we say this at every marriage, or it is said at most Christian marriages these days. And yet what is happening? The Pharisees are saying, we can separate that anytime we want. We'll decide when we're going to separate it. We'll decide how to separate it. We'll decide what we're going to do. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. It is not up to you. Let no man separate what God has joined together. And that's what is done not only in the physical union of a man and a woman, but very clearly as we look in Scripture, through the covenant made by the man to the woman and the woman to the man and before God in the marriage ceremony, as it were. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have the first marriage ceremony, for lack of better terms. Jesus himself institutes it, God institutes it. Moses writes about it by saying, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. Adam and Eve didn't have a father or mother. And yet he institutes marriage there. He speaks of it there as this commitment, this covenant that is made, as well as the one flesh union, which is to be designed, is designed for permanency. So the permissibility of divorce is zero, essentially. Right? Except for the fact that there is that men and women are sinful. And again, God will provide, and Jesus will provide one exception here. But the bottom line is this: God hates divorce. The permissibility of divorce, right, again, is something that you never enter into marriage considering. And God did not design marriage with that in his mind, that there would be divorce, because he hates it. That's on your outline as well. So Jesus' teaching on divorce, the permissibility of divorce, is that God hates divorce. And now go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 2. It's a familiar passage to some of you. Malachi 2. And we'll see what Jesus has to, or what God has to say about the rampant divorce which was going on in the Old Testament. And really, remember, divorce has been rampant ever since marriage was created, unfortunately. Because man is sinful. Malachi chapter 2. At the end of the Old Testament, after Israel has been sent away into captivity and brought back, and God has demonstrated his goodness to them over and over, his covenant faithfulness to them, they are still involved in the violation of the marriage covenant. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. So they were bringing offerings to the Lord. He wasn't regarding that. They're going, why aren't you? They're crying out to the Lord in these kind of these crocodile tears. And why? And with groaning, he says, why aren't you accepting us? Why aren't you responding to our sacrifices? Look how much we honor you. Look how we are serving you and worshiping you. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Why does God hate divorce? Now, this is a notoriously difficult text in the Hebrew. And the translation you have here is the translator's best attempt at a very, very difficult underlying Hebrew text. In fact, some of which is missing. So they're trying to get it to the best you can. But I don't want to deal with all those difficulties. I simply want to draw out, and you'll have to write these somewhere underneath, God hates divorce, why from this text God hates divorce so much, and then add a few that we see in the rest of the Bible. God hates divorce because it is treachery. Right? It is lying deceitfulness in the form of breaking relationship and breaking covenant. Right? He says here, you have broken covenant with whom? With your companion, with the wife of your youth, the one whom you pledged to, the one who was your who you said would be your friend forever, who would be your companion forever. You pledged this in marriage, and now you have broken that covenant commitment that you made, which again indicates, reveals to us the nature of marriage as a covenant, a promise, not simply a physical union. That's very important to understand. It is a covenant promise made, and it is a promise made before a holy God, because when it is broken, he says, you've broken covenant. With her, yes, but certainly with me as well. This is the covenant that you made with the wife of yours, your companion, your wife by covenant. You promised her, and now you're simply sending her away. And notice this is coming from the male standpoint, because it was most often the men who did this. In fact, the women didn't have any right to divorce largely. Jesus will deal with a divorced woman and even a woman who would initiate divorce. But this comes from the male standpoint because they were the ones who were abusing this. The idea here is that this is a wife who has been faithful to you. She has been your companion. She has been faithful to her covenant, and you have sent her away. You have set her aside. And I understand the divorce comes on both sides. And yet this is really actually very stunning, because so often in every culture, all down throughout the ages, down up to the last 100 years, and in many cultures even today, the men get a free pass on all of this. They can do what they want. They have the dominance. They have the power. And so they can deal with women in whatever way they want. And God says, you can't do that. Your maleness does not include the dominance of women by casting them aside. It's a travesty. You may not do this, men. He's speaking directly to them. Of course, again, it works back the other way as well. God hates divorce because it's treachery in the form of breaking relationship and covenant. Of course, additionally, in the time of Jesus, in the time of the Old Testament, and again, in many cultures even today, for the man to break faith with a woman, to break covenant and set her loose, turns her loose underneath the difficulties of life that because of the way society is, doesn't even allows her very little ability to earn her own living or accomplish things for herself. In the United States, it's much different, but in most cultures, it's not that way. And all the way down throughout the ages, it has always been that when the wife gets turned loose, that she has very little recourse. In fact, the only recourse she has in most societies and certainly in most of history is to get remarried as quickly as possible so she doesn't die. So she has some way to support herself and her children. It was essentially required. She's got to get remarried, which is part of the travesty of a man divorcing his wife inappropriately, because then it puts her in the position of adultery in order for essentially even to survive. That's been the way it has been down throughout the ages. God says, I hate this, and I hate that you do this because of the devastation that it brings, because you are treacherously breaking your covenant. God also hates it if we look at our text, and this is difficult to draw from the text, and again, the interpreters are doing the best they can, but I think it's very clear, at least certainly, that divorce, God hates divorce because it grieves the Spirit of God. Right? Certainly any sin does, and this sin in particular, because of the nature of the one flesh union, the intimacy that is supposed to be, is being portrayed, and we're supposed to have before God himself. I think our text in Malachi draws out that it's grievous to the Spirit of God, and it violates the human spirit as well. I think that's the best understanding of what is being said there about the spirit that remains, the spirit of man that's not to be violated. Both are violated in divorce. The nature of intimacy, and we've already learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, fully immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. A man is essentially sinning against his own spirit when he divorces, and certainly a believer is sinning against the Spirit of God inside of him when he pursues divorce. So God hates divorce because it grieves the Spirit of God and it violates the human spirit. And then in our text again, that's what it says, while he was seeking, it says, but no, verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? I think, again, the best understanding here is that God hates divorce because of the harm done to the children of divorce. The idea of marriage is that you're supposed to have godly offspring, that you're supposed to provide a place and where the Word of God is taught. When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, where a beautiful picture is given of who God is, his character and nature, in covenant faithfulness of a man to his wife. And when you break that, you harm the children. And you make it, as it were, you provide a poor environment for godly offspring. I understand that God is sovereign in salvation, that he is in sovereign in the salvation of children. The children are not somehow predisposed toward salvation because they are born into Christian homes. No, they are benefited by being born into Christian homes because that's where the example of Christ is given and the Word of God is given. And when that is not the case, then the home, which is supposed to be the place where the children are cultivated in the things of God, when that is broken apart by divorce, it is harmful to the children in every way, and particularly harmful to the work of God. Now, God overcomes these things. We've got several weeks on this, please understand, but Jesus comes out the gate very strong. The Bible is very strong about these things, and so I can't hold that back. We'll talk about how we work through these things and what happens and the fact that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There are many sins that God hates. In fact, it's not even used in Proverbs when he says there's you know, seven things that God hates. Divorce isn't even mentioned there. But nonetheless, it is very clear that God has a hatred of divorce which is strong and deep for these reasons. It's treachery. It grieves the Spirit of God. It harms the human spirit. It causes harm to the children of divorce who are supposed to be godly offspring. It makes it that much harder for them to see and to hear the truth of who God is because of the divorce that is going on. Now, we see also largely in the Old Testament, this is another thing that God hates about divorce, not directly in this text, although implied, is that God hates divorce because it violated the picture of God's love and faithfulness to his people Israel, to his covenant people, his covenant ethnic people, whom God, over and over in the New Testament, said, I married you. I found you when you were in the time for love, he says in Ezekiel, another place. And I married you. You became my bride. And the picture of God's faithfulness is being broken by husbands who cast aside their wives, who break that covenant. And God says, this is supposed to be a picture of my faithfulness to Israel. And here you are violating that picture for all the nations to see. What are they going to think about me? And is that not true? Does not the world look and say, who is this God that Christians would enter into what they call a lifelong union? They would stand at the altar and say, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. And then in 2 weeks, 2 years, 5 years, they say, we're parting. Who's that God? What kind of powerful God is that? Because the last picture we know, the reason that God hates divorce is that it violates the beautiful picture of Christ's love and faithfulness to the church. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. God hates divorce because it violates everything he stands for. And the world looks and says, what kind of God is this? You are covenantly unfaithful. You're unfaithful to your covenants. You can't live with the wife of your youth. So what kind of God is it that would allow this, or that you would say that you serve and then act in such a fashion? Christian divorce is any divorce, all divorce is a travesty. Christian divorce is, of course, a particular travesty. I think you know the statistics that say 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's actually trending downwards, and it doesn't include all of the different, you know, marriages and remarriage and those things. And the statistics that say, well, it's just exactly the same in the church, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, it isn't. It is not the same statistics for true believers. It's impossible for that to be the case because they're believers. They're truly changed. Now, there are many divorces among true believers. I'm not saying that. But, of course, when they do those surveys, it simply is, hey, do you go to church? Do you have a relationship with God? We're not talking about those who have truly been born again. For those who are truly born again, the divorce rate is much lower. And yet, the professing and confessing church, unfortunately, has a divorce rate which is incredibly high, and it taints everyone. So God hates divorce, and God does not permit divorce. Again, there are two exceptions, which we will not focus on this morning, but back in our text, really go ahead and go back to Matthew 19, if you are in Deuteronomy. And this is also, it is mentioned briefly in Matthew chapter 5, but we'll stay in Matthew 19 for another moment. Verse 9, I say to you, says Jesus, whoever divorces his wife, again, this is from the standpoint of the man, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And there's been a tremendous amount of discussion on the except for immorality. I'm not going to take time this morning to work through it. We will. It's coming because it's very important. I would say that there is a true exception. That is, that God does allow for the writing of a certificate of divorce when there has been unrepentant sexual sin. And then he makes that very clear here. He makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 5 because of the nature of sexual sin itself. So I'd say that there does come a time when it is acceptable to have a certificate of divorce written. God himself used it against Israel metaphorically. But that is not the focus ever of God's understanding of marriage. He doesn't say, well, there's marriage, and then, oh, by the way, here's this exception. No, marriage is to be permanent. Because of the sinful nature of our hearts, there are times when sexual immorality is rampant and unrepentant, and therefore there can be a time when divorce is permitted. Paul adds another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here on your outline, God does not permit divorce except for the case of sexual immorality. And I would hold that that is an unrepentant pursuit of sexual immorality, adultery, or some form of sexual deviancy that will not be repented of. And then Paul adds in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, except for an unwilling, unbelieving spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7:12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Again, notice how strong the command to not divorce is. And a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. That's the word for divorce. She must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, divorces, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. So there are two exceptions where a certificate of divorce is to be accepted or allowed. But the bottom line is that's the very small portion of marriages. Oh, sometimes it ends up that way because there's already been an abandonment. There's already been essentially a pursuit of divorce. The vast majority of divorces are ungodly, unbiblical, and not permitted by God at all. He does not permit divorce for any reason and almost for no reason. The world, of course, finds this to be absolutely unacceptable. And unfortunately, the Christian world tends to find it to be unacceptable as well and makes all kinds of other provisions for divorce. And yet the scripture is clear. Those two are the only exceptions. And the vast majority of the writing teaching of scripture is that God does not permit divorce and that he does not allow it, that he does not desire it, and that it, when it comes and when it happens, it brings adultery. Now, before we move to our final point, I want to say very clearly here that God provides strength not to divorce. God provides strength not to divorce. He hates divorce because he loves marriage. He's given us all the strength and resources we need to revitalize the worst marriage, to transform it into a picture of his love and covenant faithfulness. The salvation and sanctification provided in Christ bring a means by which marriage can be protected and enriched by all that and be all that God has intended for it to be. I just want to give you a couple of verses here. So much, there's much negative we're discussing this morning. So I want to bring the positive nature of what God has allowed for you because you might be struggling in a difficult marriage. And you might certainly know people and believers who are on the verge of divorce. And to just simply say, well, you can't do that. Well, you need to tell them that. But you need to proclaim to them the reality of what God has done for them in Christ, that they might have the hope that they need, that this can be fixed. And for some of you, this is hope much needed even this morning, perhaps. Your Valentine's Day was not so great. Your marriage is rough and rocky and difficult and fraying at the edges. Yes, you need to understand that divorce is not an option for you. But you also need to understand that God provides you what you need so that your marriage might be joyful, beautiful, and a picture of who he is. Just a couple of thoughts here. We have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and therefore we have the strength, resources, and security necessary to treat others in a holy and beloved fashion. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Do you have a complaint against your spouse? Do you have a deep complaint against your spouse? Sin that has stacked up over years, you've been married for 20 years and the sin just continues to stack, the Lord gives you the strength to forgive. He called you from before the beginning of time. He set his love upon you. He called you holy. He made you holy. He gives you the resources to be holy. He set his love upon you so you can set your love upon someone else regardless of their worthiness and regardless of what you receive in return. If you never get anything back from your spouse the rest of your days, you could and should love her or him until you die. That's the issue. This can be done. It should be done, it must be done, that our marriages be permanent. And because of what God has done for you, it is possible for every believer sitting here in this room. No believer ever need divorce. Again, I can only qualify that in several weeks with one exception. But you personally do not have to live in such a way that you would engender divorce in that way. We have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. We have been given the great power of God for steadfastness and patience in relationships, Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have the great power of God for steadfastness and patience, that you would not waver, that you would not falter, that you would be patient until the end. Why do you think you need the great power of God? Because doing that in a marriage is very difficult. That's why we spend so much time here at Grace trying to prepare our young people to enter into marriage, because at its best, marriage is difficult. You're trying to live together with another sinner for all of your life. You're rubbing against one another in so many different and difficult ways. Although there's much joy and beauty to be had, there's also much difficulty and sin to be dealt with. But you have the great power of God, the power that created the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power that you have within you to see that your marriage is holy, righteous, and joyful. You've been given the love of God which never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love that you've been given. What is left out in all things? So if you are hopeless, if you are not believing, if you are refusing to bear, if you aren't enduring, then you aren't pursuing biblical love. Because biblical love does all of those things. Well, I mean, the spouse I have, they're my enemy. Doesn't let you off the hook. The Bible says, love your enemies. There's no place you can run from the command of love, none. And yet it is your great joy to do so. It's not some kind of bondage that you are in. It's the greatest joy possible to be able to pour out your love. And imagine being able to do that in any circumstance. Regardless of how difficult your marriage may be, you're not locked there in some kind of bondage. You are placed there purposely by God, that you might pour out your love to another person all of your days. It's a precious privilege, even if they don't respond. You have been granted that, to have one person in all of your life, for all of your life, to whom you will pour out the love of God. Sometimes we don't view it that way. Well, I entered into this so I would get something back. Well, certainly you did. Nothing wrong with entering into it that you would get something back from the standpoint of, yeah, I want them to love me. You wouldn't have entered into marriage if you didn't want them to love you. Doesn't guarantee you're going to get it back. Doesn't guarantee you're going to have all that you thought you were going to have in marriage. We enter in ultimately saying, I will love you till I die. Because that is what God did for me. We've been given the humility of God, which brings the grace necessary to overcome sin. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Some of you are wrestling in your marriages because you are proud. And your arrogance is driving you towards divorce. Humble yourself and you will receive the grace necessary that you might continue to stand and continue to love. We've been given the church of God, which provides support and accountability that we might not get caught up in the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You've been given the forgiveness of God by which you may fear the Lord and draw close to him in a reverential awe so that you can continue to love others and forgive them. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Perhaps some of us are not taking hold of the forgiveness of God enough or understanding what it means so that we don't have a proper fear of him, and thus we will not forgive our spouses. And we will not soften our hearts and humble ourselves and forgiving them and refusing to be bitter. The last reason I'll give for this morning is that we've been given the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which enables us to overcome any sin. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's nothing that can keep you from doing those things if you have the Spirit of God inside of you. Your sin fights against it, I understand that, but it cannot overcome you because the Spirit, through the Word, enables you to obey God in everything that He has commanded and to find joy in it. So, we need to understand that God has given us everything necessary and on all of the strength not to divorce. Well, second point here, the consequences of divorce. And this is, again, now back in Matthew 5, although you could stay in 19, because he says essentially the same thing. The reason that divorce is not permissible, the reason that it is Jesus puts so strongly his command that you do not divorce, is that when you divorce, then you cause the other person, and if you remarry, as we will see, that you cause them to commit adultery. Adultery becomes the consequence of divorce. So divorce brings adultery upon the woman. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, he who divorces or writes a certificate of divorce makes her commit adultery. Now, I think it is clear, from the context of the verse, that that's referring to when and if she remarries, which was almost entirely certain. She's not committing adultery the moment the divorce is given. It's not a metaphorical adultery because the marriage itself has been broken through a certificate of divorce. It is causing her to commit adultery when she remarries, because the very next last part of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The whole issue here is marriage. When you enter back into a marriage covenant, when there has been an unbiblical divorce, which nearly every divorce is, or the vast majority of them are, when you enter into that covenant again or into another covenant, adultery is committed at that point. Now, we don't have time this morning to deal with all the issues of, is it an ongoing adultery? I would simply say this, that when that adultery has been committed, there's been an unbiblical divorce, and then the man or the woman or both remarry, that is considered adulterous, right? When that relationship is entered into, and even before, I would say, before the physical union, when the commitment has been made, because remember, that's the covenant. It's not only the physical action, but also the commitment to enter into another marriage that you're not supposed to be in because you weren't supposed to divorce in the first place. And God says, that's adulterous. That's the issue. Now, I think we will certainly find that adultery of entering into another marriage after there has been an unbiblical divorce is certainly something that God forgives. And it is not an ongoing state of adultery in that marriage that God will never recognize then the marriage that you have after the original one. We're going to have to flesh that out from Scripture. But it doesn't undo in any way the strength of this prohibition. It says don't divorce. Because when you write that certificate of divorce, self-righteous Pharisee, what you are really doing is causing your wife, when she remarries, which is nearly 100% certain, because she cannot survive without it, she's going to enter into adultery. You're forcing her into an adulterous initial relationship. It's evil, of course, in every way that would be the case. It says if a man marries a divorced woman, he commits adultery as well. So divorce brings adultery upon the man. Now, again, it's not specifically speaking of the man who did the divorce who initiated the divorce in Matthew chapter 5. But in Matthew chapter 19, look what it says. It speaks to the man's side as well. I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So it goes at it from both sides. The divorced woman commits adultery when she remarries, and the man who marries her commits adultery. The divorced man, if he's the one, who, regardless of who initiated it, if he divorces his wife, then he enters into another marriage, then he too has committed adultery. So whenever there is an unbiblical divorce, when they are then entered into, right, there is adultery committed. Now, what we will see over the next couple of weeks is I do believe the Scripture teaches there is an innocent party, as it were. Right? That the one who, that's why the except for immorality, I believe that applies when there has been a marriage or a divorce because there has been immorality, an ongoing unrepentant sin, that there is in fact an innocent party, someone who may then enter into marriage without committing adultery. But Jesus is not dealing directly with those ramifications or all of them here. Let us not again undo the seriousness of the consequences here. An unbiblical divorce leads to adultery on both sides. non-biblical divorce. So those are the consequences. Jesus confronted them, says John MacArthur, with the proper interpretation of God's law. He said that every time a man without proper cause turned his wife loose to remarry, he forced her into adultery, which made him guilty also. In addition, the man who married the former wife and the woman who married the former husband were likewise guilty of adultery. The result was multiplied adultery. Jesus' whole point is that divorce leads to adultery. These ramifications are huge. And the idea, the thought that we would be turning loose spouses and then engaging or really forcing them into adulterous relationships, as it were, is something that should cause us to shudder. And it's a stunning indictment on divorce. Jesus, the Bible, God himself, right, see divorce as a grievous evil. And we need to see it the same. And then lastly, here on your outline, so divorce brings adultery upon the man, it brings adultery upon the woman, and it brings devastation upon the family. The tragedy of divorce goes far beyond the sin of adultery. The broken lives, broken families, harmed children, and tortured relationships give testimony to the devastation of divorce. The continual ripping apart of the marriage bond rips the very fabric of society and paves the way for a host of evils which pile up one upon the other. So as we finish out here this morning, sobering words. Many things to think about probably for, as just you consider the nature of your own marriage, as you consider your own experiences. I don't know where you all come from. I don't know the issues of divorce and remarriage that you have faced. But first and foremost, let us understand that God loves marriage. He hates divorce, and so we are to pursue everything necessary in our current state. You can't go back and undo things in the past. We'll talk about how you work through them. We'll talk about forgiveness and other things, but you cannot undo them. The issue for this morning is this: will you love your marriage, and will you love marriage in general? Will you do everything possible to support it because of the grievous nature of divorce? Jesus pulls no punches. The Bible pulls none, and we must not either. Do you love marriage? Would be a question I have for you this morning. No, not just are you in a marriage, and not even just do you love your marriage. Do you love marriage in general? Are you pursuing the education, the environment which enables others and yourself to have godly, lifelong marriages? That's what a church is supposed to do, and you are to be part of it. It's not just the leaders of the church that love marriage and hopefully get some other people to do so. When everybody loves it, when everybody understands it, and then works with every other person to hold up marriage as in all the right ways as a good and godly state and the ways to stay in it and flourish in it, then we will be protecting ourselves against the grievousness of this sin. So do you love marriage? Are you thankful for your marriage? Did you just hand your wife flowers because that's what you were supposed to do on Valentine's Day and have a moment of emotion for that? Or are you thankful for every part of your marriage and what God has allowed you to do? That he's allowed you to enter into this lifelong covenant with one through whom he desires to pour out his love. He longs to pour out love to her or to him through you. Are you thankful? Are you taking hold of every means possible to cause your marriage to reflect the character and nature of Christ? Or have you gotten lazy in your marriage? I'm busy. I've got things to do. Have you allowed sin to build up that you just simply will not deal with? That's too much. It's too hard. I won't deal with it. I'm not going there. You have to go there. You have to continue to pursue this. Otherwise, the picture of Christ is marred even within your marriage, and you are heading for the ultimate picture, or the ultimate severing of that picture of divorce. It is devastating to me how many people are getting divorced now at 40, 50. Your parents are getting divorced. It's crazy because they've been building the seeds of it all along, and society has loosened up its structure so that it no longer holds it together, and the church is not doing what it needs to do to hold marriages together with every ounce of the power of Christ necessary. Are you taking hold of every means possible to cause your marriage to reflect the character and nature of Christ? And then lastly, I would ask you, do you need to get help in your marriage? Are you just plodding along and you can't fix it and you're embarrassed to go talk to someone because, well, yeah, I'm a deacon in the church. I'm an elder in the church. I can't have anyone know that my marriage is rough or that I'm struggling or that I have needs. I'm a leader in a small group. I go to Grace Community Church. People there, their marriages don't struggle. Everyone else's marriage is good in the church, not mine. Get out of here. It's just foolishness to think that way. Everybody wrestles at some levels. I'm not saying every marriage is a mess. It isn't. What a blessing. But if you need some help and if you need to sit down and talk to someone, you need to do that today. There's lots of opportunities available within our church, people you can talk to, elders you can talk to. You've got many people that you go to small groups with and that you know who could give you lots of great advice, and they're not elders and they're not counselors. They give you great advice. But if you need something a little bit more serious, then you need to get serious and you need to go sit down and say, we have some serious work to do and we want you to help us do that. God hates divorce, but he loves marriage, and he loves his people, and he loves his church. So let's celebrate that by pursuing those things which will lead to strong marriages in our own congregation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you that you do, in fact, love marriage, that it is you have designed it as a picture of who you are. And I pray that you would help us to live according to your principles, that we would live in your love, that we would display to the world the beauty of marriages, which although there are wrestles and struggles, that they ultimately shine forth your love and your beauty as they stay together, as we pursue one another for a lifetime, and as we give testimony to the world of your greatness in doing so. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.